Wasn't it amazing? Last week we had a guest preacher. Brother Stalnaker was here, and he preached from Psalms. And I thought, boy, something, as if the Lord's not around here somewhere. Psalm chapter 65, we continue as we're going through the book of Psalms. We come to chapter 65. This again is the Psalm of David, and he writes this: Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, and the noise of their ways, and the tumult of their people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with the showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, what a wonderful psalm we're about to look at tonight. Father, how poetic just to read it. Father, just to feel its lightness and its majesty. God, just to be amazed at the words and Father, how they just speak so elegantly of your presence, of your blessing, of your power. And Father, I pray tonight that as we dissect this psalm, so to speak, as we take it apart and look at it and understand what David is writing about, that Father, you give us instruction as to what David is telling us in this psalm. Father, there's no reason for us to live in ignorance. Father, there's no reason for us to live in question of your plan and what you're going to do. And I pray, Father, that we see in this psalm of David the comfort that you gave his heart, the vision you gave him of the future, and, Father, the promises you've given to the nation of Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. Father, thank you for such a wonderful book as the Bible. And I pray now that your Spirit would be our teacher and guide, that, Father, you would give us things from this psalm that would just challenge us and inform us. And Father, make us thankful that we know you as our God. Bless your word to each and every heart tonight. Feed us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Here's the plan. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, is going to return from heaven. And now, I know that you know some things, so skip some of those. And I'm talking about not the rapture, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to come down from heaven in all of his power, in all of his glory, in all of his excellence, and reveal himself to a nation that at one time rejected him. They're going to see him coming, and the Bible says that every eye shall wail because of him. They're going to recognize who he is, that he is the long-rejected Messiah, even those that live in the nation of Israel today, that still are longing for their Messiah and crying out for him and wondering when he's going to come to deliver them because of all the opposition that comes against them. And boy, this psalm is just going to describe it so beautifully for us. The nation of Israel is still longing for that Messiah. David is writing in Psalm chapter 65 about what happens when that Messiah comes. When the nation of Israel finally gets their deliverer, when they finally get equal footing, and yea, even greater footing with God than the Gentiles have. Right now, we're in the day of the Gentile. Right now, the gospel is being proclaimed around the world because the Jewish nation, as it were, rejected it. But there is a day coming when the Messiah is coming back to deliver His people Israel and to level the playing field and to sit upon His throne where Jew and Gentile alike will come before Him for judgment and come before Him for righteousness and heed everything that's given from Him. And that millennial kingdom and reign long promised in the Word of God will take place from Jerusalem as Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the nation of Israel, sits upon the throne of David, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. That's what David is writing about in Psalm chapter 65. I mean, take what we just said, and that's exactly what he's writing about thousands of years before that Messiah was even born physically in this earth. That's how, again, we know the Bible to be the Word of God, is because every prophetic utterance it's ever given has been fulfilled in exact detail. And to deny the infallibility of the Bible is to deny overwhelming evidence. And so David writes about that day coming when that future prophetic event takes place that we call the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And again, fast forward past the rapture as we know it as Christians, he's writing to a Jewish nation that's looking for that advent, that revelation of Jesus Christ. Look what David writes and says about that as we look at Psalm chapter 65. See, here's what happens. If you read Psalm chapter 65 and don't think about the setting, you have no idea what he's talking about. You read down through there about the rains and the waters and the rivers and the corn and all that kind of stuff. And you think, you know, that's nice. But it really doesn't mean anything. But when you get the setting of the period and time of what David's talking about and put it in that context, not a historical context, and yet at the same time, it's a prophetical context looking back at what just happened. So it's prophetical in its historical application. He's talking about a future event, but as he talks about it, he's saying this is a blessing because of what just happened before the tribulation period. And so all these things are all wrapped up together in one psalm. Look, if you would, at Psalm chapter 65. We're going to see three things tonight. First of all, in verse 1 through 4, the grace of God. Verse 1 through 4, the grace of God. Verse 1 says, David says this, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion." Praise waiteth for thee. They are waiting for His arrival in Zion. They are looking anxiously for their Messiah to come to Jerusalem, to Israel, and they're waiting to praise Him. Can you imagine how boisterous the praise is going to be when He shows up? Every eye shall see Him, and all they that pierced Him shall weep because of Him. It's going to be a very joyous and a very boisterous reception when He comes down as Revelation 19 describes it. Not Revelation 4, the rapture. Revelation 19, when He comes down with a sword coming out of His mouth and riding on the white horse with 10,000 of His saints behind Him. When all that is fulfilled, the praise is going to be enormous. Right now it's silent. Did you know you can praise God silently? Now, I'm all for saying amen. And I like when people say amen when I'm preaching. I like that. That feeds me. I like when people say amen or hallelujah or raise a hand. Doesn't bother me in the least. But you know this from experience. There's times where the preacher's preaching and the power of God gets so heavy on you that you can't utter a sound. That's praise. When God just overwhelms you with His mercy or His grace or His love or His judgment or His righteousness or His holiness, whatever it might be, there are times where He's so overwhelming on us that we can't say amen because we can't form to get the words out because we're so overwhelmed by the presence of God. Recognize that that is the praise of God. You don't have to be shouting to praise Him. That doesn't mean don't shout. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm saying there's times when you've got the shout, and there's some times where you can't get the shout out because of the presence and the worship and the praise of God. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. It's building up. It's going to reach its climax one of these days when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Right now the praise is just piling up, waiting for Him to get back. And so God's people are a silent people. They're waiting for that opportunity where He breaks through the clouds and delivers His people. And of course, the conditions of this earth when He shows up to deliver them are going to be so much worse than they are right now. You think it's bad now. You haven't seen anything yet. And fortunately, you won't see anything yet. Look at verse number 2. Not only are God's people under His grace a silent people, but they're a seeking people. Verse 2. O thou that hearest prayer. I like that phrase. What a comfort that is. What a promise that is. O thou that hearest prayer. When you stop during your day just to stop and pray, God automatically hears. He stops right then to pay attention, as it were. You know, it's so hard to describe those things, but in our human understanding, He stops whatever He's doing and listens to you and I when we pray. There is no time of the day where you can't just stop what you're doing and pray that God doesn't stop what He's doing to listen. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful God that is. That He desires to talk. And the Bible says in verse number 2, unto thee shall all flesh come. Did you know there's going to be a day when all the world is going to follow Jesus Christ? Now see, the theologians of ages gone by and years gone by have gotten all messed up on that because they think somehow we're responsible for that. We're going to cause that to happen. We're going to convert the whole world so that they all go after. And there are many promises in the Bible where it says that all the nations shall seek after Him. But it's not going to be by our doing, I'm afraid. It's going to be by His arrival in Jerusalem as He sits on that throne, as we're talking about now, as He rules and reigns, that all the nations will come to Him. And it says at the end of verse 2, unto thee shall all flesh come. Don't you wish that could happen right now? Don't you wish that everybody would be converted right now and all the television people and the Hollywood people and the news people and all that, they'd all become Christians overnight? Wouldn't that be a blessing? But it isn't going to happen. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be a witness. Doesn't mean we shouldn't want it to happen and work for it to happen. But the promise isn't for our day and for our age. But there are people that are going to be seeking. There are people that will be seeking God. I heard this and I thought it was unusual. And I had to check it out. The first question God ever asked in the Old Testament. Okay, now you can't say the first question in the Old Testament. First question in the Old Testament was, "Yea, hath God said?" And you know who said that. But the first question God ever asked in the Old Testament, Adam, where art thou? God was seeking man. Adam, where art thou? You know what the first question is in the New Testament? It's in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 2, and some wise men coming and saying, where is he? It's man seeking God. Isn't that amazing? Man seeking after God. Man, one of these days, is going to seek after God. All mankind is going to seek after God, but it's not happening right now. God's people are a silent people. Their praise is being stifled for the time being, as it were, awaiting His appearing and His coming. They're a seeking people. But notice in verse 3, we have to be reminded they're a sinful people. Notice what David says in verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. You know why we can't really rejoice in God like we ought to? Because of iniquity. You know, I beat myself over the head and try to tell you, heaven is more beautiful than you can even imagine. Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard. No matter what you've seen, the pictures of majesty and the gates of pearl, it's better than any of you can imagine. You know why? It's better than I can imagine. And I sit there saying, I wish I could paint the picture for you. I can't, because I am clouded by iniquity. All of us are. Imagine if we can see heaven now, if we can imagine it in its beauty as it is. Imagine when the sin is taken away from us. When the sin is purged and we have perfect vision. That's why heaven's going to be what heaven's all about. You couldn't handle it right now. It wouldn't be heaven right now. If we went like we are, if God somehow could come in the back door and say, hey, all you folks, you want to go see what heaven's like? Follow me, I'll take you there. And we all went out and somehow went into heaven in this state we're in right now. We wouldn't appreciate it. Because there'd still be the veil of iniquity. And I know our sins are forgiven and gone, but this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so there's still something about us now that we see through a glass darkly, and that's kind of misapplying something else, but you know what I'm saying. We see through a cloud when we think about heaven. But one of these days, the end of verse 3, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Now he's talking about the nation of Israel. But heaven's going to be what heaven's all about, because he's going to purge our iniquities away. He's going to take away that veil. He's going to clear up that fog. And we're going to see heaven from a perfect viewpoint. We're sinful people. Verse number 4. God's people will be a satisfied people. Verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Don't you want to be that man? Or that woman? Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. To be drawn to God. We sing the invitation song, draw me nearer. God, draw me nearer. Our desire for our young people at camp is that they would cry out to God, God, draw me nearer. Our heart's desire in our life, God, draw me nearer. We've got to put away dross. We've got to put away some things for God to do that. That's what sanctification is all about. It's a work of God, and it's the will of God, and it comes through the Word of God. But there's a human element of being able to separate from sin so that we can be drawn closer to God. David says, talking about that day, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. He'll be drawn to God, that he may dwell in thy courts. He'll dwell with God. To be drawn and to dwell with God. I was talking with Brother Kevin last night. We were talking about Pensacola. And how some of our people down there all live in the same vicinity, the same area. And I got an email from Karen Westover one time. And she said, it's really funny or amazing or astounding or something. I don't forget. But she said, I look out my window and I see Jeff Braden taking out the trash. You know, when Jeff was down there visiting Will and or Lewis, one of them, and he'd look out there and they're right down the street and she'd see somebody that belongs in Ohio, somebody that, you know, the connection is in a different place, but here he is down here. To see him down the street, that close. And to think one of these days we're going to look out the window and that's God. God, right down, as it were, right down the street. Won't be taking out the trash, but we're going to have that proximity, have that view. David said that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To be drawn to God, to dwell with God. Verse number 4. To be delighted with God. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Again, we're looking future. We're looking about God's presence on the earth. And the nation of Israel all gathering around him and the people of the world all coming to him. The grace of God is going to be manifest on this earth without any cloud of iniquity, without any hindrance. Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. He's going to rejuvenate it. He's going to cleanse it. He's going to purge it. He'd have to make it useful. Those that think that we're going to somehow destroy this world before he gets here are mistaken. I'm not for polluting this planet. I'm not for being disruptive or destructive or anything like that. But at the same time, I'm not going to panic about us losing trees in the Peruvian jungle. I'm not going to worry that the rainforests are disappearing. I'm not going to worry that they're going to stop producing oxygen and we're not going to be able to breathe. Or that the polar caps are going to melt and wash out the rest of the continent. I'm not worried about those things because I know what the Bible says. This earth is going to be here when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign. And he'll fix all those problems without the United Nations. In fact, if we didn't have the United Nations, we might be able to fix them too. But it's going to be that perfect place. Notice, second of all, verse 5 through 8. We've seen the grace of God in the first four verses. Verse 5 through 8, the government of God. In other words, the control, the organization that God has over this earth. In verse number 5, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us. When David says answer us, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's looking forward to that time where he, as he ran from Saul and as he ran from Absalom, and many of his writings as he talked about the persecution and the running and fleeing from his enemies, God used that as a picture of the nation of Israel in that tribulation time, running from their enemies. God put those two together as a mirror picture of it. And now David writes in verse 5, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us. God is going to deliver the nation of Israel from some very terrible things. But they're going to have to experience those terrible things. You read about them from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. You read about all the nations of the earth coming against Israel and rebelling and fighting against them, the battle of Armageddon. And of course, our minds go quickly to that battle and think, oh, that's the bad part. No, the 3.5 years preceding that is the bad part. The second half of the tribulation period, the time of Daniel's trouble, when Israel is pursued by the Antichrist and they're fleeing, and the Old Testament prophets told us so much about their condition, and, you know, blessed is he that is without child at that time, and all these different things, because they're going to be constantly fleeing from the oppression of the enemy at that time for 3.5 long years. From a very oppressive enemy. The Bible pictures it in the book of Revelation as a dragon going after a woman. That's how intense the persecution against Israel is going to be. In fact, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself, the Bible pictures it this way. In the Bible, many times the Gentiles are portrayed as the sea or the waves. Israel is portrayed as a rock or a mountain. And the Bible picture is of that rock or that mountain, that one in the middle of an ocean with waves beating against it constantly, wearing down its perimeter and trying to destroy it, and all the waves are, all the Gentiles encircled around it, trying to wear down that mountain and wear it out and eliminate it. Anytime you listen to NBC, CBS, CNN, keep that in your mind. This world today is that ocean that's trying to beat down that rock or that mountain, which is Israel. Overwhelm it and wash away its shores to someday overcome it. But know that that mountain one day is going to have the foot of God Almighty touch upon the top of it. When he comes to deliver Israel, and David is saying that, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer. It's going to take some terrible things, the mountains being destroyed and falling and destroying people, and the earth opening up. All these things are going to happen so that God might deliver his nation of Israel. God will do that to convert the Jewish nation to their Messiah. God knows how to deal with the Jewish question. He knows how to deal with it. It's not exterminate them. It's exalt them. It's deliver them. And we see God's power to convert in verse number 5 in converting the Hebrews. But he also converts the heathen. Notice the second half of the verse. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea. That's the Gentiles. That's us. That's our nations. Again, remember this. The book of Revelation, Israel stands alone against everybody. You say, well, there are a few nations that still befriend them. England is still their friend. Now, not then. You say, but preacher, wait a minute. Our country's been the friend of Israel all these times, and we're praying for the peace of... We want it in our lifetime. We want it. I hope, I don't know the answer to this, but I hope that America, I know that America is going to turn against Israel. I know that because the Bible makes it clear that they're going to stand alone. So we're not going to be on their side. You know what my prayer is? That America doesn't turn until after the rapture. I know that they could turn before the rapture. I know that America could turn in the next couple of years against Israel. And I know that God could punish our nation for doing that while we're still here. You know, sometimes we get this false mentality, well, God can't judge us until all the believers are taken out. Now, there's been a lot of believers that have suffered a lot of things. And so it could happen, but my prayer is that America sides with Israel until after we as believers are all taken out. Then let it go. But David talks about that, the conversion of the Hebrews in verse 5, the first half, the conversion of the heathen, the second half of verse 5. God converts in verse 5, He creates in verse 6, which by His strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. I've already talked about the illustration of the mountain and the sea, the Gentiles and the nation of Israel. But God says, in that period of time, His strength will be recognized by the mountains. His strength will be known by the mountains. And you know what happens in Revelation 6? The mountains begin to crumble. And not just fall down. They begin to implode. From within, they go outward. And the mountain is exploded outward so that people all around are saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the rocks and the stones are falling down. They're not gathered at the bottom of the mountain saying, oh no, the rocks are coming down. Protect us. They could run from that. It's the mountain exploding in such a way that everything gets pushed out there and destroys the people that are around it, and they're saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, because His power at that day is going to be great. Notice verse 7 and 8. Not only does God convert and create, but God controls. Verse 7 and 8, which stilleth the noise of the seas. You know who's going to shut up the news media? It's going to be God. You know who's going to stick a rag in the mouth of the liberals? And many conservatives too, by the way. It's going to be God. Until that time, that you're going to hear pundits from this side and pundits from that side and commentators from here and commentators from there and arguers here and debaters. You're going to hear all this stuff's going to go on because that's the day we live in. One of these days, every mouth shall be stopped. The Bible says there's going to be silence in heaven by the space of half an hour. That'll be the first time in eternity, first time since God created man, that there's ever been silence. Because man's just geared to talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and showing his education and really showing his foolishness. Which stilleth the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves and the tumult of the people. That also, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice. At that day when he comes back, his power will reach to the uttermost. And even the islands of the sea. You want to get to a remote place. You go to the islands of the sea. Any place that is continental, any place that you can go from one place to another by driving there or walking there or riding something there, has the influence of those places around it. But you get to an isolated island of the sea where nobody can come without really advance notice. Nothing can reach there without someone from the outside coming in with it. It's isolated because of the seas around it. That's how God pictures the Gentile nations. And says even the most remote of Gentile nations in that day will know and seek God. What we are trying to do in our day by missions programs, supporting David Habman to Tonga, and something we ought to be doing to fulfill the Great Commission, send a missionary down there to try to convert those people who are being heavily, heavily, heavily influenced by the Mormons right now. Try to show them salvation through Jesus Christ. But one of these days when God shows up, His very presence in... Now see, He's going to be in Jerusalem, but all the world's going to know it. You say, well, they probably have television in Tonga. I don't know if they do or not. I don't know if they got the internet there or not. I don't know if God won't need that. There's something different and special about that age that His presence is going to be known and felt without having to see it on a television screen. Without having to see it on the internet, there's just going to be the presence of God there. And everybody to the farthest isles of the sea, everybody is going to know that the deliverance of God has come to the world. He controls, in verse 7, He controls the waves, which still is the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves. Verse 8, He controls the world. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at Thy tokens. We've talked about the grace of God in verse 1 through 4, the government of God in verse 5 through 8. Verse 9 through 13 is the goodness of God. Notice in verse 11 it says, Thou crownest the year with Thy goodness. The goodness of God. How do you measure the goodness of God? A lot of different thoughts could be given. You know how the Bible measures the goodness of God in that day? Think about this. The tribulation period is just ending. 7 years of the most horrific events the world has ever seen. 7 years of more terrible and dastardly things than the world's ever experienced. All packed into 7 years. And especially the last 3.5 years when the Antichrist breaks his compact with the nation of Israel and begins to pursue them and attempt, as Hitler did, to eliminate and to destroy them, and they flee, and anybody that takes them in comes under the judgment. You know, that Holocaust thing is just a picture of something far worse that's yet to come. And those things will be echoed again and repeated in that tribulation period. And these Jews are fleeing for their life and trying to run, and people are pursuing them and seeking. And God causes great famine upon the earth and great drought upon the earth. Imagine the parchedness of the earth at the end of the tribulation. And then the battle of Armageddon down comes, where fire just comes down from heaven and burns up everything. Imagine the parchedness and the dryness and the drought and the famine of the earth at that period of time. What is it that in that time they would desire more than anything else, naturally speaking? Look at verse 9. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. You know, you and I have been crying out for 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks now. Rain. When's it going to rain? And it keeps teasing us. It drizzles for a few minutes. I was here yesterday. If you live in Cambridge, because it's the only way you would know it happened is if you live in Cambridge. Or you saw the paper today. But yesterday, sometime in the afternoon, I was sitting in my office back there and I was reading. I thought, oh, it sounds like it's getting ready to rain. And I came out and walked to the front door, and it was a gully washer. I mean, it was coming down in bucket loads. It was just unbelievable. I thought, praise the Lord. Sonia said, my garden's getting watered. Me? My pool's getting filled. So it shows the difference in how you think sometimes. And I mean, it was hail. You thought, I was standing there watching the hail bounce off my van, off the roof, all over the cement out here, and I just kind of watched it till it melted, because I knew it had to melt quick because the temperatures were up there. But what a rain! It was a nice long one. It wasn't real short. It was a little bit longer, but I thought, boy, this is wonderful. When I got ready and I went home, I got in my car, and the church parking lot still had quite a bit of water left over from that big rain, and I drove out and I'm watching as I go into town, and there's puddles here and puddles there, and you know, water all over the place. I'm like, hallelujah, we got some good rain. And I drive and I turn left on Clark Street and start heading out, and all of a sudden I look and the roads are getting really dry. And I got out to my house, and that ain't very far from here, and there hadn't been a drop of rain. Now, one thing, we were talking before church. Joyce said they didn't get in Byesville. It just hit right here. Somebody else said they were in Zanesville, and it didn't happen. It just happened right here. Cambridge got blessed. Only downtown Cambridge got blessed. But you know what? Right now, that is something that is precious to us. We want it to rain. The grass is getting dry. The gardens are desperate. Everything needs water, needs rain. Imagine at the end of that tribulation period how parched and dry that land's going to be then. And he says, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Notice how often this thought of water, of moisture comes. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. So God's trying to show us he's going to replenish this earth. He's going to revive it. He's going to bless it. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. I like this. Thou makest it soft with the showers. That hard, parched ground, dry, is going to be softened by the showers. When Jesus Christ comes back to dwell on this earth, we will finally have climate control. We will have perfect weather. Perfect weather doesn't mean 70 degrees and sunny, because you need rain. I can sit down with a Daily Jeffersonian and look at the weather on the back, and I've done this several times. Look at the weather on the back. Today this, tomorrow that, next day, and they list it. Then I go on the computer to MSN and type in our zip code and look at it, and they're not even close. Both of them are forecast in the next 24 hours. One says the rains are coming. I look at the radar on the other one. There's not a cloud in the sky. In that day. See, right now the devil still has control over the weather. I don't know how it works. I mean, I know God gives the devil permission to do things, and he's able to do some things, and I'm not sure exactly what he's doing or how much involved he is, but one of these days, God just takes over the whole thing. And everything is going to be right, and it won't be right until God takes it over. Thou blessest, the end of verse 10, thou blessest the springing thereof. The blessings of heaven. The blessings of the harvest, verse 11. Thou crownest the earth with thy goodness. I mean, where there's rain, there's crops. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. See, a big rainstorm washes off a little hill very quick. That little hill doesn't get much of it. All the rain just flows down into the lower parts. It doesn't get. But when God comes back, that rain's going to be sufficient for everything. The little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. See, there'll be an abundance during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Everything's going to be right. The people are all going to acknowledge Him as the supreme ruler of this world. He's going to provide all the water they can drink and all the moisture that's necessary to sustain the earth. He's going to provide all the flocks that are necessary and everything you could possibly want. He's going to provide that. Now let me give you a lesson in the midst of that. Because He's the one that's able to provide that. Nations that have rejected Him in the past have not had that provision. Nations that have rejected God have not got the rain in due season. Remember about the Bible, it's about the heavens turning brass? About it not raining for 3.5 years? When you turn back God and reject God, you have trouble, even in nature. And there have been nations down through the history that have suffered famine, that have suffered great extended droughts. And usually it's a nation that has forgotten God. And when these nations all acknowledge God at that time, every river runs full. Every brook flows quickly. Every blade of grass grows and reaches toward the sky. And the flocks are abundant that are out there feeding off it. And God just blesses materially and physically the earth in which the inhabitants of it acknowledge Him for who He is. That day's coming, but not before a whole lot of trouble. Now let's backtrack. Before any of that stuff happens, you and I are out of here. By faith in Jesus Christ, by salvation, by the gift of eternal life, the Bible says we will not experience the wrath to come. And that's not talking just about hell. That's the wrath of God. But as I said in Revelation 6, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. We're not going to see that either. A lot of theologians these days want to put us through the tribulation. I don't know why they want to do that. And they're more than welcome to stay if they want to. But the promises of the Bible are, you and I, before that day of the Lord comes, are going to be home with the Lord. And right now we can comfort one another with those words. Could you imagine me? I'd be like a Jehovah Witness. Brother Jay, if I came to you and said, you and I were saved, but we're going to have to go through at least the first half of the tribulation. We're going to go through part of the famine. We're going to go through part of the starvation. We're going to go through part of all the terrible judgments of God and see the Antichrist rise to power. We're going to go through all that. Wouldn't that be comforting? Comfort one another with these words. I had somebody ask me Monday, do you think Barack Obama is the Antichrist? No. You say, why? Read the book. I'm not going to tell you. Read the book of Daniel. Find out yourself. He's not. But boy, he's a foreshadowing of how people can be duped and deceived and blinded and aimlessly follow through something. But see, there's a lot of other things before the Antichrist comes to power that have to happen. One of them is the rapture of the church. So we've got that promise of God. We're not going to see those things even begin to materialize to that degree. Now, things can get worse than they are. But thank God we've got a Redeemer that died on Calvary's cross to save us from the punishment of sin, not only in hell for eternity, but from the great wrath of God that will come down upon this earth during the tribulation period. Before it happens, a trumpet's going to sound in heaven, a shout's going to ring out, we're going to be called up hither, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. David's looking at a day in Psalm chapter 65 beyond that, looking at that second coming of Jesus Christ all the way down to Israel when he touches his foot on the ground. And by that understanding, we understand Psalm chapter 65. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight again we thank you for your word because it calms our nerves. It gives us hope in a hopeless world. It gives us peace in a peaceless world. And Father, we're thankful for the peace that it gives and the hope that it gives and the comfort that it gives, the wisdom and the knowledge that it gives, the understanding that it gives. Father, so many things we've got. We do pray for the nation of Israel that, God, you would protect them. Father, we don't know how many the days are that we'll side with them, but we pray in our lifetime it would be throughout. And we pray, Father, for the peace of Jerusalem as you've commanded us to do in the Word of God. Your people is the nation of Israel. God, you've not cast them away, but you've set them aside till the time of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. And Lord, it's about to be fulfilled. The rapture is about to come, and you'll again deal with your people Israel. Thank you, Lord, for the clear understanding of these things we can get from the precious Word of God. Father, thank you for giving us light in a dark world, for understanding that a day is coming when these things will come to pass. Help us, Father, to serve you, to love you, to learn from you through your Word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 19 in the songbook tonight. Again, the altar is always open. If God's spoken or challenged you in some area, you come as we sing page number 19.
Then filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose
Please remember to pray for the young people tomorrow and Friday as you think of it throughout the day, and pray for God's best for them. Let's be closed in prayer. And Brother Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you if you would dismiss us in prayer, please.